this interpretation is not reasonable. John was not ignorant on this point, for he had testified from the beginning regarding it, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who taketh away the sins of the world." By calling him Lamb, he proclaimed the cross. For it was only by the cross that he took away the sins of the world. How is he greater than a prophet, if he knows not what the prophets knew? For Isaiah says, "As a lamb he was led to the slaughter." The question may be answered in another way, if the time of the action be considered. By the Jordan, John had confessed him to be the Redeemer of the world. Now from his prison he sends to ask if he is to come. He doubts not that he is the Savior of the world, but he seeks to know if he who of his own will came into this world will also of his own will descend into hell. Hence he does not say, "Art thou he who hast come?" but "Art thou he that art to come?" And the meaning is, "Send word to me, as I am about to descend into hell, whether I am to announce thee there, or will you send another fulfill this mission?" But how can this interpretation be justified? John did not say, "Art thou the one that is about to descend into hell?" but simply, "Art thou he that art to come?" It is even more absurd that he should speak in this manner for the added reason that descending into hell he might preach him there. For the present life is the time of grace. After death there is but judgment and justice. Hence there was no need for a precursor there. It would be different if the unbelieving could believe after death and then be saved. Then no one at any time would be lost, for all would then do penance and all would adore, "Every knee shall bend." We must note that Jerome and Gregory did not say that John was so to announce the coming of Christ in hell, that by his preaching some unbelievers might be converted, but that he might bring to the just, who waited in expectation of the coming of Christ, some consolation by the tidings of his near approach. It is nevertheless certain that as precursor he foretold that Christ was to come as prophet. He knew that he was already in the midst of men. As confessor, he had venerated him before men. Error did not shadow his perfect knowledge. Nor can we believe that the grace of the Holy Spirit was denied him in prison, when the light of that same power was later to be given to the imprisoned apostles. He asked not as one who was ignorant, but as the Savior asked where they had laid Lazarus, so that those who indicated the place of the sepulchre would be so much the better prepared to believe when they should see the dead rising. So John, soon to be put to death by Herod, sends his disciples to Christ, so that by seeing the signs and wonders wrought by the Master, they would believe in him, and by speaking with him would learn for themselves. That John's disciples had a certain feeling of bitterness towards the Lord, because of envy, is apparent from their question on a previous occasion, as when they said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, and your disciples do not fast?" As long as John was with his disciples, he strove continually to convince them of the truth with regard to the Christ. Now, being about to be put to death, he strove even more earnestly, for he was fearful lest he leave his disciples in an unsettled state of mind, and that they might remain alienated from Christ, towards whom, from the beginning, he had striven to lead them. If he were simply to say to them, "Go, follow him, for he is greater than me," he would not at all have persuaded them. Nor, by speaking in this way, they would not only think that he wished to humble himself, and thus they would have become even more attached to him. What therefore does he do? He waits till in due time he hears from them that Christ is working miracles. Neither does he now send all of them, but only two, whom he perhaps knows to be more open to conviction than the rest, so that they themselves might make a straightforward inquiry, and from what they saw, might learn for themselves how great was the distance between the Baptist and Christ. John, therefore, was not studying his own ignorance, but that of his disciples, in order that they might learn that he had been preaching none other than this Christ. He sends his disciples that they might behold his works, so that what he had himself taught concerning Christ might now be confirmed by Christ's own signs and wonders. Christ, discerning the purpose of John, did not simply say in reply, "Yes, I am he," because by such a reply he would but revive their antipathy. For they would think, though they might not say, that which the Pharisees had already said to him, "Thou givest testimony of thyself." For this reason he made them learn the answer from his miracles, thus giving a reply that was simple and unanswerable. For the testimony of deeds is more credible than that of words. Accordingly, he there and then cured the lame, the blind, and many others. He did this not in order to teach John, who already knew, but these disciples who were still doubtful. Hence the gospel goes on, and Jesus, making answer, said to them, "Go and relate to John what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead rise again, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." What is last mentioned is not the least significant, for the poor understand either the poor in spirit, or, without doubt, the poor of this world. So that in the preaching of the gospel there is no distinction between high and low, rich and poor. This proves the impartiality of the master, the truthfulness of the instructor, since he seeks without preference the salvation of each one. Saying, "Blessed is he that shall not be scandalized in me," he reproaches John's messengers, for they had been scandalized in him. Without openly making known their doubt, leaving it within their own hearts, he secretly forgives their offense. He makes clear that of which John had already warned them, saying, "Blessed is he in whom there was nothing of scandal concerning himself." For it was through fear of this, lest they be scandalized, that John had sent his disciples, so that they would learn from Christ himself. The minds of those who had not believed suffered grave scandal in regard to Christ when after so many miracles they beheld him dying. Hence Paul has said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews." What then does he mean here? "Blessed is he that is not scandalized in me," unless signifying in clear terms the abjection and lowliness of his own death. It is as if he openly said, "I perform wonders, but I do not refuse also to suffer humiliations, because in my death I shall go the way of men. Men must take care that they do not despise me in death, though they now honor me because of these wonders." Mystically, an even fuller understanding is to be had of that which John did here. For as a prophet, he prophesied even in the very circumstances of his imprisonment, because in him the law became silent. The law had been foretelling of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, and had promised likewise the kingdom of heaven. And John had brought to completion this work of the law. The law, now silent, imprisoned by the wickedness of men, as it were, held in bonds and shut away, so that Christ might not be made known, then sends to look upon the gospel, so that doubt may be changed to belief in its doctrine, through seeing the works of the gospel. Perhaps these two disciples whom he sent signify the two peoples, the one believing for the Jews, the other for the Gentiles. As to John's disciples, his purpose was accomplished. Now satisfied concerning Christ because of the wonders they had seen, they returned whence they came. But it was also necessary to correct the minds of the people, who from this interrogation by John's disciples may have been led to erroneous conclusions, being unaware of John's purpose. They might have said among themselves that he who had testified so much concerning Christ seems to believe differently now and even doubts if he really is the Christ. Have they quarreled that he now speaks in this manner to Jesus? Or has prison changed his mind? Or was that which he proclaimed before but vain and foolish talk? Lest the words he had just spoken to the disciples be wrongly applied to the Baptist, as though it were he that were scandalized in Christ, the scripture adds, "And when they, the disciples, went their way, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John." Only when they went their way did he speak, lest he might appear to flatter. Again, in correcting the people, he did not openly refer to their suspicions, but guided their minds towards an explanation of what had been troubling them and had occasioned their doubts, thus showing them that he knew their hidden thoughts. For he did not say to them, as he did to the Pharisees, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" For though they had thought evil, it was through ignorance, not malice. And so he did not speak severely to them, but speaking on John's behalf, he showed that the Baptist had not fallen away from his first belief. He proves this as well from their own testimony as by his own words. He proved it not alone by what they said, but by what they had done. And so he says, "What went you out into the desert to see?" As if he said, "For what reason did you, abandoning the cities, gather together in the wilderness?" So great a multitude would not have come, and with such eagerness, into the desert, unless expecting to see something great, something wonderful, something more enduring than the arid desert. They had not at this time gone out into the desert to see John, for he was not then in the desert, but in prison. But our Lord was speaking of the past. Because the people had gone out frequently to the desert to see John while he was in the desert. Passing over any other possible defect, he removes from their mind the suspicion of levity the crowd had inwardly entertained concerning John, saying, "A reed shaken by the wind." Which suspicion he disposed of, not by alleging, but by denying. Scarcely does the breath of the breeze touch the reed than it bends the other way. In this, the carnal soul is signified, which, as soon as it is touched by inclination or delight, inclines in that direction. A reed shaken by the wind, John was not, but a man no allurement would turn from his path. As if the Lord should say, "Was it for this you went out into the desert, that you might see a man like a reed in character turned about by every wind, of such changeable mind that he is uncertain now of what he before proclaimed? Or perhaps he is moved by jealousy against me, and his preaching was but a following after vain glory that from it he might make profit. But why should he seek wealth, that he might revel in feasting? But his food was locusts and wild honey. Was it that he might dress richly? But his clothing was of camel's hair." And so he adds, "But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft garments?" That John is unlike a fickle reed, you have proved by your own eagerness in going out to see him in the desert. No man either can say that John was first constant, then afterwards, giving himself to pleasure, became inconstant. For just as one is by nature irascible, and another becomes so by illness, some are fickle by nature, others become so by giving themselves to wantonness. John was not fickle by nature, for which it was he had said, "What went you out to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Neither, giving himself to pleasure, had he lost the excellent of virtue which he possessed. That he was no servant of pleasure, his poverty alone as well as his prison confirms. Had he wished to be clothed in soft garments, he would have dwelt not in the desert, but in the houses of kings. Hence we have, "Behold, they who are clothed in soft garments are in the houses of kings." From this it is indicated to us that austere living and the preaching of the gospel must keep away from the palaces of kings and the houses of luxury-living men. Let no one think that sin can be absent from luxurious living and the love of precious garments. For if there were no fault in it, our Lord would not have praised John for his austerity, nor Peter have reproved women for their craving for precious adornment. Yet in all these things the fault lies not in the use of things, but in the disordered appetite of the user. Whosoever uses things more sparingly than those among whom he lives is either temperate or over-scrupulous. Whosoever uses them so as to exceed the measure of what is usual among good living people about him either wishes to convey some meaning or is a person without order in his life. Our Lord, having vindicated the character of John from the manner of his life and of his clothing, and from the thronging of people to him, shows also that he was a prophet, and more than a prophet, saying, "What went you out to see? A prophet? I say to you, and more than a prophet." It is the office of the prophet to foretell future events, not to point them out. John, therefore, is more than a prophet, because him of whom he had prophesied, he had also pointed out, indicating him to his own disciples, in which he is greater than the other prophets, since to the office of prophet he added the dignity of Baptist, for he had baptized the Lord. Then he shows in what John is greater, saying, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my angel before thy face." That he might add to the merits of John, he recalls the testimony of Malachi, in which he is foretold as an angel. Let us not, however, infer that John was called an angel by community of nature, but rather from the dignity of his office. He was a messenger who announced the coming of the Lord. That which is called angelus in Greek is in Latin nuntius, or messenger. Fittingly, therefore, he is called angelus, who had come to announce the supernal judge, so that he may possess in his name the dignity of his office. He reveals, therefore, in what John is greater than the other prophets, in this, namely, that he is near to Christ. And so the Scripture says, "I send before thy face," that is, before thee. For those who precede the king's chariot are nobler than the others. In this way, John is closer to the presence of Christ. Other prophets were sent that they might announce the coming of the Lord. He was sent to prepare his path. Hence it is said, "Who shall prepare thy way before thee?" That is, by preaching penance and by baptizing, he prepared the hearts of Christ's hearers. Mystically, the desert must be considered as a place empty of the Holy Spirit, in which there is no dwelling place of God. In the reed we see a man who is absorbed in the vanity of the world and in his own empty life. Within he is void of the fruit of truth, having a pleasing exterior, but an empty interior, responsive to the breath of every wind, that is, to every prompting of unclean spirits, never able to take a firm stand, and vain to the marrow of his bones. By garments is mystically signified the body which the soul, as it were, puts on, and which grows soft by luxury and wantonness. Kings is another name for the fallen angels, for these are the powers of this world, not that they rule the world visibly, but rather the evil men in the world. Hence they lord it over men. Accordingly, those dressed in luxurious garments are in the house of kings, means mystically, those whose bodies are lax and dissolute through wantonness are plainly the habitations of demons. John was not clothed in soft garments because he did not condone with flattery the lives of those who were living in sin, but rather upbraided them in bitter words, saying, "Ye brood of vipers, who hath showed you to flee from the wrath to come?" Saint Hilary on the Gospel. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, sending two of his disciples, he said to him, "Art thou he that is to come, or look we for another?" Did John in his prison not know the Lord? Did so great a prophet know not his God? But as precursor he had foretold that he was to come, as prophet he had recognized him standing in their midst, as confessor he had venerated him before men. Did error creep into so profound and varied knowledge? The subsequent testimony of the Lord concerning John does not permit us to think so. Nor can we believe that the light of the Holy Spirit was denied him in prison, when the light of that same power was to be given to the imprisoned apostles. But a clearer understanding is furnished from the things John did, and from the efficacy of the action the grace that was in him is evident. For as prophet, he prophesied by the very circumstances of his imprisonment, because in him the law became silent. For the law had foretold Christ and the forgiveness of sin, and had promised men the kingdom of heaven. John had continued and brought to a close this purpose of the law. The law was now silenced, imprisoned by the wickedness of men, and as it were held in bonds, lest Christ became known, because John had been fettered and imprisoned. The law therefore sends messengers to behold the works of the gospel, so that unbelief may contemplate the truth of the faith in the light of these wonders, so that whatever in it, the law, is frustrated by the violence of sinful men, may be set free by an understanding of the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. In this manner, John remedied not his own, but his disciples' ignorance. For he had himself proclaimed that Christ was to come unto the forgiveness of sin, but that his disciples might learn that he had preached none other than Christ, he sends them to him that they may behold his works, so that the works of Christ may confirm his own teaching, and finally, so that they might look for no other Christ than he to whom the works gave testimony. And when the Lord had revealed himself in wonders, namely, in the blind seeing, the lame walking, in lepers being cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dumb speaking, in the dead rising again, and in the preaching of the gospel to the poor, he says, "Blessed is he that shall not be scandalized in me." Was there anything in what Christ had done which might scandalize John? Far from it. For in the whole course of his mission and teaching, he had had nothing to say opposed to him. But the force and significance of the preceding sentence must be carefully dwelt on that namely which is preached to the poor, that is, they who have laid down their lives, who have taken up the cross and followed after, who have become humble in spirit, for these a kingdom is prepared in heaven. Therefore, because this universality of suffering was to be fulfilled in Christ himself, and because his cross would become a stumbling block to many, he now declares that they are blessed to whom his cross, his death and burial, will offer no trial of faith. So he makes clear that of which already, earlier, John has himself warned them, saying that blessed are they in whom there would be nothing of scandal concerning himself. For it was through fear of this that John had sent his disciples, so that they might see and hear Christ. Lest, however, this saying should be referred to John, as if something in Christ had scandalized him, the disciples going away, our Lord said to the crowd concerning John, "What went you out to the desert to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Mystically, the desert must be considered as a place empty of the Holy Spirit, in which there is no dwelling place of God. The reed must be taken as meaning a man, such as wholly absorbed in the glory of his world and in the emptiness of his own life. Within, he is without fruit of truth. He has a pleasing exterior, but no interior. Responsive to the breath of every wind, that is, to the suggestions of unclean spirits, unable even to stand firm and vain to the marrow of his bones. Therefore, when he said, "What went you out into the desert to see? A reed shaken by the wind," this is what he said. Did you go out to see a man who was empty of the knowledge of God and responsive to the breath of every unclean spirit? For he spoke to them in a spirit of approval rather than reproach, wishing to affirm that they had not seen anything in John that was empty or fickle. But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Behold, that they are clothed in soft garments are in the house of kings. But garments are mystically signified the body, which the soul, as it were, puts on, and which grows soft through luxury and wantonness. In kings we have a name for the fallen angels, for those are the powers of the world, lording it over men. Therefore those dressed in luxurious garments are in the house of kings, means that those whose bodies are lax and dissolute through wantonness are habitations of the demons, who choose such dwelling places as being suited to their designs and evil works. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, and more than a prophet. The Lord makes plain to all the greatness of John, declaring him to be more than a prophet, because only to him was it given both to foretell the coming of Christ and to behold him. How then shall it be believed that he knew not Christ, who was sent with the power of an angel to make ready for his coming, and then whom no greater prophet born of woman had arisen, excepting that he is less than him who was questioned by the disciples of John, who was not believed, to whom not even his works gave testimony? He is greater in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. From St. Jerome's Exposition of the Prophet Isaiah. A rod shall rise out of Jesse, up to the beginning of the vision which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw, which was of the burden of Babylon. All this prophecy relates to Christ, the which we propose to explain part by part, so that the subject treated of and the discussions upon them may not confuse the mind of the reader. The Jews interpret the shoot and the flower of Jesse as the Lord himself, namely, that by the rod is signified his royal power, and by the flower his beauty. We, however, believe that the Holy Virgin Mary is the rod from the root of Jesse, to which no enriching plant hath cleaved, and of whom we earlier read, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And the flower is the Lord our Savior, who says in the Canticle of Canticles, "I am the flower of the field, and the lily of the valleys." Upon this flower, then, which of a sudden will rise up from the stalk and the root of Jesse, through the Virgin Mary, the Spirit of the Lord will rest, because in him it hath pleased all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell corporally, and not in part as in others who were sanctified, but as the Nazarenes read in their gospel, written in the Hebrew tongue, "The whole fountain of the Holy Spirit shall come down upon him." Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. St. John Chrysostom on the Gospel. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, Luke tells us that his own disciples came and told John of the miracles, and that he sent them. This creates no contradiction, but it does provide us with a reflection, namely, that they seemed inflamed with envy against Jesus. What follows is to be carefully considered. What means this saying, "Art thou he that art to come, or look we for another?" For he who had known the Lord before these signs and wonders, who had been taught by the Holy Spirit, who had received knowledge of him from the voice of the Father, who had proclaimed him before all men, now sends to him that he may learn whether it is he or not. And if you know not whether this is he, how can you deem yourself worthy of belief, giving testimony of things you know not? For he who gives testimony ought first to be worthy of belief. Did you not say, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to loose? Did you not say, and I knew him not, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, he it is who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Have you not seen the Spirit in the form of a dove? Have you not heard the voice? Did you not stay him saying, I ought to be baptized by thee, and comest thou to me? Did you not say to your disciples, he must increase, but I must decrease? Did you not teach all the people that he would baptize in water and the Holy Spirit, and that he was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world? Did you not even before these signs and wonders preach him to all men? How then, when he is known to all, when his fame flies in every direction, after he has raised the dead, put evil spirits to flight, and manifested such signs of power, do you send to ask this concerning him? What then has happened? Were all these testimonies false, and but fables and old wives' tales? Who of sound mind would utter such things? Not certainly of John, I say, who leaped in the womb of his mother, who unborn had yet proclaimed him, the dweller in the desert of the angelic life. But even if he were one of the lowest of men, he could not be doubtful after such testimony, his own and that of others. And so it is plain that he did not send as one in doubt, nor inquire as one in ignorance. Neither may anyone say that he did know, but that he had become timid through prison. For he did not expect to be freed from prison, nor if he did would he have betrayed the truth, prepared as he was again and again to die. For unless he were ready to die, he would not have shown such strength of soul before a people who were ever disposed to shed prophetic blood. Neither would he have rebuked the cruel tyrant with such courage in the face of all the city and the people, of those who heard him could chide him as a coward. If he had become timid, why was he not ashamed to send his own disciples, in whose presence he had borne testimony to so many and to such tremendous things? Yet he inquired through them, when he ought rather to have put his question through others, especially since he knew well that they were envious of Christ and were but seeking to find fault with him. But how was it? It was he who was not also ashamed before the Jewish people, he who had prophesied to them so many things. And whence could any help come to him to free him from prison? For it was not on account of Christ that he was thrown there, or because he had proclaimed his kingdom, but because he had condemned an unlawful union. Would it not rather be the conduct of a weak man, or of a worldly man, to win public favor for himself? What then is in question here? From what has been said, there can be no question of doubt as regards John, nor indeed of anybody, in like circumstances, even a weak-minded person. We must then give an answer. Why did he send to ask? The disciples of John were moved by jealousy against Christ, as is seen from what they once said to their master. He who was with thee across the Jordan, to whom you gave testimony, behold, he baptizeth, and all men come to him. And again from the complaint made by the Jews and by one of the disciples of John, we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast. They did not yet know who Christ was, thinking that he was a mere man, but that John was more than a man. They were grieved at seeing Jesus now celebrated, and John's fame growing less, even as he had himself foretold. This attitude had kept them from drawing near to the Lord, envy holding them back. As long as John was among his disciples, he endeavored to convince them of the truth regarding Christ. But now, about to leave them because of the death he expected at the hands of Herod, he was gravely concerned over them. He feared to leave them in an unsettled state of belief, and that they might remain thus separated from Christ, towards whom he had from the beginning striven to guide them. And since he had failed, now nearing his end, he tried again with great earnestness. Had he said to them, "Go follow him, for he is greater than me," they would not have convinced them, and further, through speaking in this way, they would have believed that he spoke out of humility, and would only have become more attached to him. If he remains silent, the situation remains as it was. What then does he do? He waits till he hears from them that Christ is working signs and wonders. Nor does he send all of them, just two, whom perhaps he believed more prejudiced than the rest, so that the questioning might be without suspicion, so that from what they saw, they might then learn how great was the distance between him and Christ. So he says, "Go ye and say, Art thou he that is to come, or look we for another?" Christ, understanding the mind of John, did not immediately reply, "Yes, I am he," for that would have offended his hearers, though it could well be answered. But he allowed them to learn the answer from the deeds they witnessed. For it is narrated that then and there he cured many from among those who came to him. Where would be the sequence of this action if, questioned as to whether he was the one, he makes no reply, but immediately begins to cure the sick, unless that he wished to do so as I say? He deemed testimony from deeds more credible than any words, and less liable to suspicion. Since then, as God, he knew with what purpose John had sent those men. He forthwith heals the blind, the lame, and many others, not so as to instruct John, for why instruct one who already knew and believed, but that he might confirm the minds of John's doubting disciples. And then, when he had cured many, he says, "Go and relate to John what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead rise again, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Then he adds, "And blessed is he that shall not be scandalized in me," showing that he knew the secret thoughts of their hearts. If he had said in answer to their direct question, "I am," he would have offended them, as I have said before, and they would have thought, though they might not have said, that which the Jews had already said to him, "Thou givest testimony of thyself." And so he did not say this, but so disposed that from his miracles they would learn that which they needed to know, giving them in this manner an answer that was simple and unanswerable. In the same way he added the last sentence, secretly rebuking them, for they had been scandalized in him. He had seen into their souls, and calling no one to witness their inward railing against himself, he left this to their own consciences, and so drew them the more to him by saying simply, "Blessed is he that is not scandalized in me." He said this, revealing themselves to themselves. Lest, however, we appear to be giving only our own opinion in this question, we think it desirable to present to you that also which has been said by others, so that from a comparison of opinions, the truth may be evident. Now, what do others say about John sending his disciples? That the explanation which we give is not the true one, that John did not really know, that he did not know fully, that he knew indeed that this was truly the Christ, but that he was to die for man John did not know, and so for this reason he asks, Art thou he that art to come, that is, who is about to descend into hell? This conflicts with right reason. John was not ignorant of this truth, for he had proclaimed it from the first, when he said to his disciples, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. He here truly calls him Lamb, thus foretelling the cross, as when he says, Who taketh away the sins of the world, he signifies the same thing. For in no other way than that of the cross was this accomplished. This Paul had also declared, He cancelled the deed which excluded us, the decree made to your prejudice, swept it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. Again, when he said, He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost, he foretold that which was to happen after the resurrection. But they say that he was to rise again from the dead, John knew, and also that he would bestow the Holy Spirit. But he did not know that Christ was to be nailed to the cross. But how was he to rise again, who would neither have suffered nor have been crucified? How was he greater than the prophets, if he knew not the things the prophets knew? That John was more than a prophet, Christ has testified. That the prophets foreknew the passion of Christ, there is no one who does not know. Isaiah says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He stood before the shearer and without voice. Even before this testimony he had said, And a root shall be in Jesse, and he who shall rise up will rule the nations, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. Not alone does he foretell that he will be fastened to the cross, but with whom he will suffer, and he shall be refuted among thieves. Not alone does he foretell this, but also that he shall offer no defense of himself. And he opened not his mouth, again, that he would not be unjustly condemned. And he was taken away from distress and from judgment. Before Isaiah, David also had spoken and described the judgment. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people meditate vain things against the Lord and against this Christ? Elsewhere he speaks of the manner of the crucifixion. They have pierced my hands and feet. Again he accurately describes what the soldiers had dared to do. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vestures they cast lots. Elsewhere he speaks of the proffered vinegar, and they gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The prophets, therefore, so many years before, spoke of the judgment, the condemnation, the companions of the cross, the division of the garments, the casting of lots, and so many other events. It is unnecessary to relate them all, lest our sermon run too long. He then who is greater than all the prophets did not know these things? How can this be sustained? Why then did he not say, Art thou he who is to descend into hell, and not simply, Art thou he that is to come? What is more ridiculous is that they say that John said this so that going down to hell he might preach him there. To those who prepond such notions is it aptly said, Brethren, do not become children in understanding, but in malice be as children. For the present life is the time for doing good. After death there is but judgment and justice. For it is written, In hell who shall confess thee? But how hath he broken the gates of brass and brought down the iron bars? Through his body. For then, for the first time hath appeared a body that was immortal and ending the tyranny of death, as it made plain to all the dominion of death was overcome, but not that the sins of those who died before his coming were cancelled.